I'm going to introduce to you this morning Dr. James White. If you were here in Sunday school, you've already heard him speak on evangelizing in the mosque. This morning, he's going to exposit a passage of Scripture to us. Dr. White is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization. That word apologetics refers to defending the faith. When we're talking about Christian apologetics, it refers to defending the Christian faith. God calls each of us as believers to be sharing the gospel with the lost. And when an unbeliever has an objection to the gospel message, then apologetics comes into place. Apologetics has to do with how we handle the objections that unbelievers raise to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Dr. White has been very helpful to the church in equipping the church to defend the faith. Dr. White is also a professor and the elder of Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. One of the subjects that James White has taught goes really beyond, you know, evangelizing the unsaved world. He has also taught and written on God's sovereignty in salvation, on the doctrines of grace. And it was through the writing ministry of Dr. White on the doctrines of grace that one of our elders, Boy Santos, came to understand the doctrines of grace. And others in our congregation have also shared with me how his writings have been very influential for them understanding the doctrines of grace. So Dr. White, thank you for your ministry again in that realm. There is an upcoming events bulletin board in the back that gives information for where Dr. White is speaking in New York later on this week, including tonight at 6 p.m. on Long Island. The subject is Dates, Doctrines, and Dead People, Lessons in Church History. 6 p.m., Long Island. The address is on the bulletin board. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Dr. White's title this morning is Truth Immersion. Brother, please come and feed us the Word of God.
Well, it is an honor to be with you this morning, and it is good to hear when people have been blessed by things that you wrote. It didn't seem like it was that long ago, but when people come up to you and say, oh man, years and years and years ago I read this, you start going, well, I guess I am a grandfather, and I guess that first debate here on Long Island, well, not here, but back east with Chris Arnzen was 1995, and so we're coming up on the 20-year anniversary of that, and time passes by, but it's good to be with you. You've already been given the text this morning. It is interesting that I hope that Roxy Fry did not call you all. Roxy Fry is Pastor Don Fry's wife, and evidently, sometime years and years ago, when I was preaching at PRBC, I said something about really liking Forever Settled, the hymn Forever Settled. And it just seems like almost every time I preach, I open up the bulletin, and there's 59. And so I get here. And I look at the first hymn, and it's like, oh, come on. Really? Seriously? The only problem being, though, is if you really... we had the red hymnal for a while, too. We've got the Baptist edition now, you know. You almost maybe a couple times do a solo, amen, at the end of the hymn. Because, you know, it's supposed to be there. And they took them out. And even when we had the red hymnal, we didn't really like it. But we still sang the amens anyways. So... which is really weird because the red hymnal has El Shaddai in it. Ever heard El Shaddai sung with an amen? We did it. That's really something that Amy Grant never thought of. But anyway, it is fascinating that when I travel around the world, especially amongst Reformed Baptists, we sing the same songs. And that's a neat thing. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 11. When I was being asked by Chris Arnzen to provide sermon titles and topics and things like that, it's very difficult for me to do months and weeks and months out from certain things, especially when I'm that was right before I went to South Africa, and my mind's a million miles away. And And so you might ask the question, what in the world caused you to light upon this particular text? Well, I'll be perfectly honest with you. It's a portion of the material that I covered as background material to a series that I've begun. I am not the primary teaching pastor at PRBC. Don Fry is. I teach generally once a month, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I also teach the adult Sunday school class, but as far as preaching goes. And I preached through Hebrews for about 6 years, and we got done with Hebrews in light of what's going on in our society, and being an apologist at heart, I wanted to seek to prepare our people to deal with the subject of God's law, and specifically the holiness code in Leviticus 18 through 20. The reason for this is rather obvious. I don't know I need to mention it, but I'll explicate it anyways. We are accused of being inconsistent. We are accused as Christians of cherry-picking what we will and will not believe in the text of the Bible. And so some of you may recall, and in fact, I may have, this may be the first time in a Reformed Baptist church this had ever happened, but certainly was in our church. I actually played in the sermon a clip from a television series called The West Wing. You may recall that particular series. I never saw an entire episode of it, but I certainly saw this. There was an episode where the president went after this woman who was supposed to represent Dr. Laura Schlesinger. And it was on the subject of homosexuality, and he started off, it was all based upon a letter that had sort of gone viral, where he started off saying, well, you know, my daughter just graduated from Princeton, and according to, and then he quotes the text from Deuteronomy, I can sell her into slavery. What do you think would be a good price for her? And I noticed that you're wearing polyester, which is a mixture of threads, which is forbidden in, and then you give the reference. And then you say, well, and not only that, but I noticed that my next door neighbor is constantly profaning the Sabbath. Should I kill him or should I get the community together to do that? And just going through various of the texts in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in a mocking tone, in essence, to say, and that's also where the, you know, should I decree that, since he's the president, that the Washington Redskins should always wear gloves while playing football because they can't touch pigskin and so on and so forth, even though we all know that football's not made of pigskin, but that was just sort of a little aside. All of it was meant to assert that the citation of really anything from God's law, from the Mosaic law, is irrelevant today because we do not follow every single thing that it says in regards to, for example, I don't see too many people in here with a full beard going out to here and so on and so forth. And so it's such a common argument that is used today that I felt that it would be appropriate to lead the people in an understanding of those very important texts. Because let's face it, Leviticus is probably not the favorite devotional book for most Christians today. And in fact, when we read through the Bible, when we do our yearly read through or whatever else it might be that you do, when you get through Leviticus, you sort of feel like you've gotten over the hump and it's downhill from here. If I can survive that in early morning reading, then I can survive anything. And it's just not the favorite text. And so we don't realize how often it's cited in the New Testament. It's the sixth most cited book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Jesus cited from it all the time, especially love your neighbor as yourself. And we also don't recognize that that same holiness code contains the texts that relate to honoring your father and your mother, honoring the elderly, taking care of the poor and the widow. These are all found in the same holiness code. So if you can simply say all those laws are just simply to be dismissed and put aside, you've pretty much lost the entire moral and ethical foundation of the Christian faith. And so I decided that it would be appropriate to do a sermon series. I'm not really sure if you'd call it a sermon series, to be honest with you, but a study in the Holiness Code. I'm certainly not a good enough preacher to turn them into very good sermons. But in the process of doing that, I realized, you know, there is a foundation that has to be laid first. A foundation has to be laid. We can't just dive in here. We need to understand something about the background. We need to know something about what the people of Israel were facing. We need to know something that we've even had sermons on, the various Canaanite gods and so on and so forth. So we'd have a background that would give us some basis for understanding what it is we're dealing with once we get into the holiness code itself. And so in the process, I went to Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 11. And we don't have time to read all of that material here, but we've already read an important part of it. We've been given an important part of it in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 18. And so, in essence, what I established in this text is sort of the foundation that would be necessary for us to look at the holiness code. And that is to recognize that as we speak to anyone, if they hate the law, the God of the law, they're going to hate God's law. If they hate the God of the law, the God who gave the law, then they're going to hate God's law as well. And the Old Testament, all through it, but especially in the Mosaic commandments, lays out for us so often the proper requirement for us to really approach God's law with a proper attitude, and that is a love for God. It does not simply say, here it is, take it or leave it, like it or lump it. Instead, we are commanded to love the Lord our God, to see that He is giving us this law as an act of grace toward us, in the sense that He's revealing for us what His requirements are. I mean, think about the situation the Israelites find themselves in the wilderness, for example. Here you are living in a tent, and you've left Egypt, and you're living in a tent, and you wake up in the morning, and you walk outside the door of your tent, and what are you going to see? Well, you're going to have to look one particular direction. It depends on which tribe you're in, but yeah, let's say you walk out the door of your tent, and you look to the left, and the tents are in a nice order, you know. I mean, we know that the tribes were to be in certain areas and things like that. And so you look down what might be called the street where there's tents across the way. And what are you going to see? Well, if it's daytime, you're going to see a pillar of cloud. If it's nighttime, you're going to see a pillar of fire. And where is that found? That's found at at another tent. This is called the tent of meeting. This is where God lives. This is where God has taken up residence amongst His people. Wow, that's quite a neighbor to have. How do you deal with having God as your neighbor? Well, if you've read through Numbers, Deuteronomy, you've already encountered the fact that there were a number of times that didn't work out real well. Because people did things, there was evil amongst the people. There was, remember, Korah's rebellion, for example. And what happens? The earth opens up and swallows them and their families and everything they possess. Well, you know, if I had seen the earth open up and swallow a bunch of people, their tents and their doggies and their kitties and everything else, you know, I would sort of want to have some direction as to how I'm to live with that neighbor. Okay, I want to live in such a way that the plague doesn't break out upon me, that slithering serpent doesn't end up in my tent. I want some direction if I'm one of the people of God as to how I'm to live with God in our presence. And that's really what the Holiness Code is all about. That's really what these laws were. God was giving us guidance, giving us understanding as to what He expects of His people. We are to be holy even as He is holy, and He is now amongst us. Think how much more relevant that is for us. Because we don't have to open the door out there and look down the street to try to find a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. According to the New Testament teaching, He is amongst us by His Spirit in a much more intimate dwelling than anyone in Israel could have possibly begun to understand. The only one who even came close to that was Moses. And so the reality is these texts have a tremendous amount of relevance to us, and we just need to understand what their background is. And so I went to this text in Deuteronomy because the first and foundational thing is we have to know something about our God. We know something about the God who has given these laws. The primary reason, and we all know this, the primary reason our world mocks and derides the Mosaic Law today, aside from the fact that it's easy to do because, to be honest with you, they can get away with it because most of us haven't read this stuff in a long time, if we've ever read it at all. I mean, how often is it that when someone misrepresents the Old Testament law, they happen to be around a knowledgeable Christian and go, excuse me, but you're misusing that? How many of us would be very hesitant to even start saying anything because, oh, I don't remember what came before or after that, and you know, really haven't given much thought to that. And in fact, I've always found that particular one pretty weird myself, and I never really did the work to look into it. And so we're silent. We don't take the opportunities that are given to us. Because we don't know these texts. And so you combine that with the world's willingness, and that willingness really does come from the fact that not only can they find things to mock, but they don't know the God that gave these laws. They just figure this is just man's thoughts. If you don't believe this is the word of God, if you don't believe that there was someone called Moses, and hopefully you're well aware of the fact that if you actually do believe there was a Moses and that these words have anything to do with him, you're in the small minority today, even amongst those who call themselves Christians. And the vast majority of seminaries and Bible colleges and things like that today, you're not going to have a full-throated defense of the inspiration of Scripture and its historical accuracy. You're going to have all sorts of attacks, from the blatant to the subtle, on the validity of these texts and the validity of the whole concept of Scripture itself. I mean, just look at what has happened with a guy named Peter Enns, who used to be at Westminster Seminary. And Westminster wisely sent him on his way, and once they untethered him, he has now spun off into the neo-Orthodox outer realm. And there's a lot of Peter Enns's around. Unfortunately, most of them are still teaching in seminaries someplace. And the result is that there's a small minority these days that would actually believe these are the very words of God. I mean, when you think about Leviticus starts, how does it start off? Yahweh called to Moses from the tent of meeting and said, here's what he said. How many people really believe that that's actually what happened? Small number. And if you have that foundation, you don't believe that God really cares, you don't believe most people on our side don't even have a creator anymore. Darwinianism has allowed us to get rid of God as creator. There's no foundation for law. There's no foundation for ethics. God really isn't involved in this world. If he exists, he's just out there pretty much to serve us. And all they got to do is turn on Christian television, and they'll have that reiterated for themselves by a whole bunch of folks that want you to send in $69 so they can stay on the air. So there's a lot of things that we're dealing with. And so you've got to start with us in recognizing that they don't love this God, and so they're not going to love his word. What about us? We profess to love God. We sing songs and hymns, and we talk about loving God. But a lot of us will have to admit we sense and feel a disconnection between the God who speaks as he speaks in the Old Testament, and specifically in the law about certain moral and sexual ethics, and the God we see in the New Testament. It's so common for me to talk to Christians who, in essence, are modern-day Gnostics. Now, what's a Gnostic? Well, I'm not going to go into describing all the Gnostics, but fundamentally, they viewed the God of the Old Testament as an evil God and the God of Jesus as a good God. And unfortunately, while they've died out, their beliefs seem to be rather common. And it's very common amongst Christians today for there to be a discomfort with that wrathful God of the Old Testament, not seemingly realizing that the term chesed, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, appears more often in the Old Testament than agape appears, love appears in the New. There is no difference between the God of the Old and New Testament. You have to be wearing rose-colored glasses to be skipping some pretty tough stuff in the New Testament and only focusing on certain things in the Old Testament and ignoring all of the balance that is actually found there. So I think it's very, very important. Sometimes we get frustrated as we try to explain to others why we take the stands we do, but we need to realize we've got to start at the only place you can start, And that is the what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And someone who will not even consider that is not going to be a person who is going to be ready to really listen to what the law says in a fair and honest fashion. Now, we realize most of the time we're not given the opportunity of dealing with someone in a fair and honest fashion. There's going to be some bias involved, but thankfully the Spirit of God can overcome those things. So let's take a look at the section here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness of Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So let's consider what is said here in this text and see if there is anything that we can derive from this that will have direct application to us today. I think pretty much every word will. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. On your heart and on your soul. How can that be done if, first and foremost, we do not believe that they are divine in nature? And if we do not open our hearts and minds to hear what God's commandments are? So often, when we hear the commandments of the Lord, when we hear those words to love the Lord and to hold fast to him, and especially the warnings that come from that, do not engage in idolatry, do not give to the created order that which is only to be given to God. We hear the words, we've heard them. If you are like me, you were raised in the church, you've heard them from the time you were a small child. Sometimes it's easy to allow them to go literally in the one ear and back out the other. The only way that we can impress these words on our heart and upon our soul, if we are meditating upon them, if we are asking God to, by his Spirit, write upon our hearts and to expose us to his truth in such a way that we don't have our defenses up, that we're not saying, well, this is true over here, but I'm not going to allow this truth to invade all of my life because that might mean that I'm going to have to change behaviors over here. No, when there is an open honesty in our hearts and our minds before God that we want his truth to be impressed upon our hearts, that very center of the human being that determines our actions, upon our soul, upon our innermost being. We want these to be impressed upon us. We don't want them just to exist in our minds as things that we've memorized, though it's good to do that. It's hard for these things to have impression upon our hearts and souls when we don't really know much about them. And so there is the need for study. There is the need for taking in that knowledge. But there's an 18-inch gap between knowledge and the heart. And there has to be that connection. There has to be that movement that takes place. You shall impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. Now, we know that the Jews actually took this literally. We know in the New Testament that Jesus actually criticized those who focused upon a literal fulfillment of this text in the sense of they would have these frontals, literally boxes that they would put scripture passages in and wear them on their foreheads. Now, I'm sure that whoever first did that had a good motivation. You know, it was, I want to remind myself, maybe that was the first scripture memorization system. I don't know, it's an osmosis. You know, see if I can take it in that way. I can't get it any other way. But, you know, I'm sure they had a good reason for doing what they did, and they had pure motivations. But so many things that become dead, empty religious traditions started with a good motivation. And then when it becomes something that everyone's supposed to do, once that happens, then it becomes emptied of the meaning that it originally had. And so you would have things bound upon the hands and the wrists, and you had the prayer shawls and lengthening the tassels, and you had the things. And of course, you still see something called a mezuzah. I've never been over to Israel yet. Would like to have that opportunity sometime, but I'm not much of, some of you who know me know I ain't much of a tourist. I go someplace, I work, I leave. You know, people take me out to see things, it's sort of like, yeah, cool, all right, yeah. And they're always disappointed. And in fact, my friends in South Africa, they keep wanting to take me to the game preserves and show me lions and tigers, oh my. I'm just sort of like, guys, I'm not here for that, you know. So I'm a bit of a bummer along those lines, and not so much fun to have around. There in Israel, you will see these. Sometimes they're very small, and you've got them around here too. Sometimes they get really big, but they're these mezuzahs, and you can buy them, and they'll have a little scrap written in Hebrew of maybe the Ten Commandments or something like that, or the Shema. And, of course, they'd be blessed by a rabbi who probably makes something off of that. You put that inside this thing, and you put it on the doorpost of your house. Well, again, I'm sure it had a good reason to be done at first, but I don't think that's really what the Lord had in mind. When you look at this, when you press them on your heart and soul, bind them as a sign in your hand, frontals on your forehead, write them on the doorpost of your house, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, that pretty much in that day encompassed all of life, because the only thing that we could add to that is when you fly, which really wasn't an option at that particular point, historically speaking. So pretty much in every aspect of your life, in every aspect of your activities, that there is to be an immersion in these commandments of your God. They are to be what you talk about. It's not, well, son, we talk about religious things on the Sabbath day at the synagogue. Synagogue came later, but in our worship meetings. After that, we don't really talk about that kind of stuff. We start talking about sports or politics or something like that. No. Instead, there is these commandments are not to be stuff that we put over in this part of our life, and that's the religious part, and we make reference to them once in a while. This is to be an immersion in a relationship with God, and the law is just simply given to guide as to what that relationship is supposed to look like. How do you have a relationship with one who is holy, with one who is completely other? Well, here's how it's going to work out in your life. And so there is to be a teaching of these things to your sons. There is to be a talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. It is to be the very essence of the contemplation and the life of the believing Israelite. Now you might say, well, yeah, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, that's not what Paul was talking about. And in fact, when you think about the text in Jeremiah, where we have the description of the new covenant, what do you have there? What makes the new covenant superior? The argument in Hebrews chapter 8 is that, well, it's internalized. That law is written upon the heart. The very thing here, impress these words of mine on your heart. Well, now the Spirit of God does that through regeneration. And it's not just for some, it's for everyone who is in the new covenant. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. So So you have this tremendous fulfillment in the new covenant of what the intention here was. We know that so many of the Israelites did not do what this commandment says. They did not do it. They may have externally obeyed the external commandments, but so many down through the history that we have recorded for us, in the prophets especially. What's the call of the prophets all the time? Circumcise your heart. Follow me out of a true devotion. And yet, so many were far away. They had the externals, but they did not have the internals. And so, the only one who's going to do these types of things, the only one who's going to rejoice in teaching them to your sons and talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and you lie down, is the person who finds great joy in these things, because there already exists a love for the one who gave us these commandments. And it's a simple statement, but it's a true statement. R.C. Sproul said a long time ago that every time I sin, I'm demonstrating that I still love myself more than I love God. And isn't that true? When we think of our own sin, and you fall into the same sin, it's something you've prayed to God over and over again, oh, Lord, give me victory over this. And then it happens again, and if you stop and you start thinking back over what led up to it, isn't there almost always a period of time where you're focusing more and more upon yourself? There's selfishness. There's prayerlessness. There's maybe some inappropriate distance between your husband and your spouse. Again, that's frequently because we're focused upon ourselves rather than looking loving the other as Christ loved the church, so on and so forth. And we can sort of follow the path that led to us falling into that same sin again. And all of it goes back to, yeah, I was loving myself again rather than loving God the way that he has commanded me to do so. And that I know if I don't love him in that way, that I won't really experience happiness and joy in my own life. And the love I have for myself is always to my own detriment. Isn't that amazing how foolish we are? We know that following that path will not lead us to happiness. It will not provide us with fulfillment at all. We know it, but this fallen flesh just keeps going that direction, and we pray for deliverance therefrom. Here you have the assertion that God will bless the faithful Israelite who walks in obedience to his commandments. Notice verse 21 says, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land. And by the way, when I read this at PRBC, especially as I'm going through the Holiness Code, and I'll just mention this in passing, it may be useful to you. Our English Bible translations follow an old tradition of not rendering the divine name. It's a Jewish tradition. It's not a biblical tradition. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know why we do it. I mean, if you're going to go down to the local Jewish bookstore and buy some books, I would not suggest using the divine name there. I find that very offensive. But there is, I think, you know, when I read these texts, I would say, for example, as I was reading verse 21, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give them. Now, you can recognize, I know you already know how to recognize, L-O-R-D in all caps, where the O and the R and the D are in capital forms but smaller font, is the English Bible translator's way of telling you that the underlying Hebrew word there is the tetragrammaton Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is probably best pronounced Yahweh. We massacre it in English as Jehovah in our hymns, I think partly because it rhymes better than with anything else. But The only thing we know about the pronunciation of tetragrammaton is the one way it could not have been pronounced was Jehovah. that's about the safest thing we can say along those lines. But it probably was Yahweh, and it's God's covenant name. It's found thousands of times in the Old Testament. And when we just use the term Lord, it just sort of makes it real vague. And it also tends to break the connection going into the New Testament that the primary term used for Jesus is the Greek translation of that term from the Old Testament. Kurios means Lord, is what the Greek translators used to render Yahweh. And so there are a number of texts that, once you realize that's in the background, are extremely significant as to who Jesus Christ really was. But I like to use it simply because it's God's personal name. He's not some distant, nameless, faceless thing out there. Instead, notice the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give them. That's personal. Yahweh swore by himself to their fathers to give them that land. And so, especially when we have the command to love Yahweh your God, we tend to want to know something about the object that we are commanded to love. Our wife would not really appreciate, I love you so much, Debbie, what is it again? You know, that really would not go over well, especially on an anniversary or something like that. You know, just would not fly. And yet, we tend to sort of do that by depersonalizing God. So I like to use the actual divine name there. So that your days and the days of your son may be multiplied on the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are... Now, let me just mention just in passing, why would it say something like that? Again, remember the context in which these words are being spoken. I didn't give this as a background because we don't really have time for it, but remember that whenever you're reading, especially the earlier portions of the Old Testament, realize that the Israelites are going into a land where the land, well, first of all, it's spewing out its inhabitants because they have been so incredibly immoral, which in and of itself is highly significant, that a land would spew out inhabitants because of their violation of God's law when no one had given them that law. Written on the heart, wasn't it? Yeah, which means you can't just say this is just for the Israelites, because they got kicked out for doing these things which are forbidden in the law of Moses as well. Seems to be a consistency there. But those people, their religious practices, the gods that they worshipped were these finite beings. It was really common belief amongst many of these folks that humans had been created simply to serve the gods because the gods got bored raising their own food. And in fact, one of the major festivals of the year was when you carried your deity into his temple. And then the big celebration, the big event, was when the priest would go up to the idol and open its mouth so that you could then feed it. There you go. Then you'd bring your food. And, of course, everybody knew the priests were eating the food, but it was all symbolic that you were providing for this idol, and that therefore humanity was fulfilling its purpose, and therefore the idol might go ahead and give you crops for next year, and maybe fertility for your animals, and maybe fertility for you, and maybe keep your enemies from across the river from coming over and killing everybody. Who knows? But the only way we can know is by trying to feed the idol. When you keep that kind of finite God who has a limited area of authority and came into existence out of the creation, you keep that kind of thinking in mind as you're reading this, you see that much of what is said that we just sort of go happily on by, well, that's interesting, actually was an apologetic. I mean, the promise that Yahweh made here, notice it says, for as long as the heavens remain above the earth. What's that saying? Yahweh doesn't age. Yahweh's promises do not pass away. The gods of the peoples can't make that kind of statement because they may not be around. They're just sort of exalted human beings with their foibles and everything else, not the God of the Bible. It's amazing how many things you'll see in the text that if you keep that in mind, it's like, wow, I had never seen that before. It's very, very important to do that. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, and what is it? To love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him. Now, listen to that summary. There's the positive side. Now, the negative side is necessary and important in light of man's sinfulness and our ability to take a perfectly clear positive statement and muddle it. I mean, aren't we good at that, parents? I'm calling you to testify now. Have any of you told your children at some point in time, you have given clear, succinct, maybe the best instructions ever given to children ever on earth? And children have an amazing way of muddling them, don't they? Especially teenagers. Especially teenagers. You talk to teenagers, clean up your room, and we'll go to have pizza. What do they hear? Pizza. They can take the clearest instructions in the world and only hear what they want to hear. And it's amazing mankind can take clear instructions from God, walk in his ways, cling to him. And what's one of the biggest problems that the prophets deal with? Syncretism. Syncretism. Joining with the worship of Yahweh, the worship of other gods, and all sorts of other things. And it's like, oh, I'm keeping the pot. I'm loving Yahweh. Oh, I love Yahweh. But you know, Baal's not half bad either. It's amazing the facility we have to engage in that kind of activity, isn't it? And so the negative aspects, not expressed here, will be down below, but the negative, you shall not go after other gods. You shall not engage in this behavior. You shall not do this. People tend to focus just upon that. And when you focus upon that, you've missed what its true purpose really is. The reason there has to be that negative element is because we tend to be selective in hearing the positive. If we would just really be in love with the positive and want to be fulfilling it, we would be doing the negatives naturally. But that's the problem. We can claim that we're loving God. But sadly, every one of us understands there have been times when even in piety, we have convinced ourselves that we should take a certain course. And we've wrapped that course up in our pious robes. And the reality was, we just wanted it. We wanted to go that direction. It wasn't because of love of God. It was more because of love of ourselves. Religion can be used by sinful men, and that's why you have both positive and negative elements. So, the summary: love Yahweh your God. Walk in all his ways. You can't separate the two from one another. You will not walk in the ways of Yahweh if you hate him. You will not walk, that means to live life. You will not allow his principles to guide all of your life if you hate him and do not trust him. And so loving and walking and holding fast to him, all three expressed here in verse 22, they go together. They describe that immersion in relationship with God, immersion in his truth, touching all of life. And what's wonderful about this is that, you know, I was mentioning in the previous hour, I was talking about the Sharia law, and how it really touches all of life. I mean, it really provides, I won't go into detail, but it's extensive. It doesn't leave much in the way of needing interpretation. And there's a lot of Muslims say, see, that's what you need. But here's the problem. This kind of beautiful commandment can be fulfilled by people from every walk of life, in every society, and in every time frame that God is going to be active in this world. In our highly technological age, in the most primitive periods in the past, and every time in between, these words could be fulfilled because they're speaking of whatever life God has called you to live, all of it is to be circumscribed by these things. All of it is to be immersed in this relationship with God. I love how the gospel can go anywhere. how God's truth is not limited to one culture or one language or one system. It can be applied all across the spectrum. So, love Yahweh your God. Walk in all his ways. Hold fast to him. God then promises blessings to the people of Israel that Yahweh will drive out all these nations from before you, and you'll dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Well, we know that that happened on a certain level, but we also know that Israel fell into disobedience a number of times during that process, and as a result, some of those nations stayed in portions of the land, and what happened? They then became stumbling blocks to the people of Israel. They then became a mechanism whereby Israel was drawn into idolatry. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, from the river to the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. Yahweh your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. God certainly has the ability to bring his people into the land and to establish them, and he did with sufficient force to establish the land and to continue his purpose, which of course was to bring the Messiah into the world, and he accomplished all of that. But my, what number of lessons we can derive from looking at how often Israel fell under the authority of others, fell into such disarray, all because of what? Forgetting God's law. Forgetting God's law, becoming attracted to that which was around them, idolatry. It happened over and over and over again. And even though it's just briefly mentioned here, you can certainly see in Deuteronomy where you have the two mountains and putting the people on the two sides of the valley, the blessing and the cursing. Verse 26, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. By following other gods which you have not known. Idolatry was the plague of the people in that day. And I say to you, it remains the plague amongst God's people to this day. There is much idolatry. So I don't see a whole lot of people worshiping other gods. Well, that's unfortunately a far too narrow definition of idolatry. For in the New Testament, we know that all sorts of things are associated with idolatry. When we love ourselves more than we love God, we're engaging in idolatry. When we walk in such a way that our lives are not immersed in the recognition of his presence, the recognition of the fact that his spirit is within us, that we are called to be his servants in everything we do every single day, we are in danger of committing idolatry, of giving to the created order that which is to be given to God alone. When we become accustomed to his blessings, we are not truly thankful for his blessings any longer, and it can be very easy for us to start saying, you know, I'm doing pretty good for myself. You know, the world's starting to take notice of my abilities, my skills. You know, I'm getting a good paycheck now. Well, if you're walking in Yahweh's ways, you know that your entire ability to do any of that comes from his hand. And you'll be filled with thankfulness. Sadly, a lot of Christians develop the same attitude that we have in a lot of professional sports people today. I think the last person on this planet who should ever be arrogant or conceited is, for example, an NBA basketball player. You know why those people should be the single most thankful people on the planet every time they get a paycheck? Because if you play that game, I don't know how anyone gets through one of those games without coming down wrong and ripping your ACL. And everyone who thinks about it should know, wow, man, I could be out of this tomorrow. Superstar today, not a superstar tomorrow. And they all know it's happened. We've seen it happen. It's pretty disgusting to watch happen. It happens in football. Ask Joe Theismann. That wasn't an ACL. That was everything. That was still difficult to watch. But we all know that what we have comes from God. If we were just to sit back and think about it. And yet, once we start becoming apathetic, once we start becoming cold, isn't it so easy? Our thanksgiving becomes less frequent. You know, we may thank the Lord for our food, but are we really, really saying, I know that this comes from the hand of the Lord? That all that I have, the blessings that I have, the health that I have, do I really see that this comes from the hand of the Lord? And once that apathy sets in, once that coldness sets in, idolatry is right around the corner. It's right around the corner. And so a blessing and a cursing, if you listen, and I cannot help but think of the Gospel of John and its frequent play upon the word to hear. There were so many people who heard Jesus speak but did not hear. And then there were people who heard and they heard. Same with seeing, you know, John chapter 9. What's the whole point of John chapter 9? The blind man sees, the seeing Pharisees are blind. I mean, that's the whole point. It's clear, it's obvious what's being communicated to us. And so, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, to hear with understanding, yes, we must understand to be able to obey, but to hear in an obedient heart, a heart that actually desires to know, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not, Lord, this is what I'm willing to do. These are my parameters. These are my limits. But Lord, what would you have me to do? And you and I both know that when you go, if you go to work and you don't have the best boss in the world, when you go to that employer and say, what do you want me to do? There is a world of difference between what you mean by that and what you mean when you go to your wife, to your husband, and say, honey, what would you like me to do for you? Because you want to serve that person out of love. You want to make them happy. Your boss, you just want to survive. Your husband and your wife, you want to act out of love. There's all the difference in how we approach our God. So many people approach this subject of his will and his law and his revelation more as an employer. Yeah, okay, I'll work the system. I know I got to do these things. And if I don't do these things, then, you know, things aren't going to be good for me. That's not what is being spoken of here. To listen to the commandments of Yahweh, your God, is to listen with that open heart, that open mind that says, I want to do what you want me to do because I love you. Yes, I know that'll always be best for me. But I love you. You are my creator. Everything I have comes from your hand. If we are truly in love with God in that way, our obedience will be from the heart, our joy will be full, and we will truly experience the fullness of life itself. I hope these words mean to you today what they meant to the believing Israelite in that day, who heard them, embraced them, loved them, and lived in light of them. Because we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have his very spirit living within us, drawing us to that life of obedience and love toward God, and empowering us to overcome all those obstacles that stand in our way. Let's pray and thank God for that truth. Indeed, our gracious Heavenly Father, we hear your word, which you have preserved for us, which these words were spoken so long ago, and you've preserved them for us over thousands of years. And yet they ring true to us today. They are personal to us today. We are reminded of our Lord who held men accountable for those words as if God had spoken them directly to them. And we hear you this day and we desire to love you with pure hearts. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. So we thank you that you sent your Spirit. We thank you that you've given us the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have peace with you, and as a result, we can seek to be obedient out of a heart filled with love for you. May we hear, may we listen, and may we truly be immersed in your truth, immersed in that relationship with you, so that we reflect your holiness, your goodness, your justice to the world around us. May we truly be good servants of Jesus Christ in this coming week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.